Our sermon text this morning will be in Matthew chapter 9. We'll be reading the first 34 verses, which is almost the entirety of the chapter, but not quite. But our actual focus will be on verses 14 through 34. So the sermon text is Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 34, but with a particular focus on verses 14 through 34. People of God, once again, you are reminded that this is the word of your God. So then give heed and hear the word of the Lord. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.' For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as we come to our text this morning, you'll of course notice that we read 13 verses that we've already been through together as we've walked our way through the Gospel of Matthew. You may be wondering to yourself, why is it that we read those 13 verses? It seems to us that verses 14 through 34 and even the other chapter are sort of moving on from those 13 verses. Well, the reason why is because we're not really moving on from those 13 verses. Those 13 verses have a good bit to do with what we find in verses 14 through 34. As we learn in the first few verses there that Jesus is the King for sinners, that he has come to save his people from their sins. As we've learned that he is the one who cleanses those who are the outcast, who are the unclean, the tax collectors, the sinners. He's the Savior for sinners. He's the one who desires and offers mercy and not sacrifice, who calls sinners and not the righteous to repentance. You'll notice that all of these answer the central question that we've been dealing with thus far. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And even the people that have watched him, that have followed his ministry, that have been there as he's healed and as he's taught, are asking that question, that refrain. What manner of man is this? Who is Jesus? It's a question that will continue to run through the rest of the gospel. But in Matthew chapter 9, we're introduced to a new question, a question that Jesus' answer will continue to inform the question of who, but we're introduced to the question of why. As it's asked of Jesus, why do you do or not do these things? Think of it in terms of the Pharisees as Jesus calls Matthew to himself and then goes and eats with Matthew and all of those tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees ask the question, why does your master sit down with the defiled, with the outcast, with the socially unacceptable? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And in our main text this morning, in verse 14, we are presented with another why question, this time from John's disciples, as they ask him, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't? And that question of why reveals what is the basic issue here that Jesus is dealing with, has been dealing with the people's perception of the law itself, as we'll see in just a moment, and will continue to deal with as he works his way through, as Matthew works his way through the recording of Jesus' ministry. The very questions asked here by the Pharisees and John's disciples reveal the missing of a crucial point that Jesus is going to illuminate and continue to illuminate throughout the entirety of the gospel, that so many of the people of God have been missing the point of the law itself. So many of the people of God have looked to the law and they have seen it as forms that lead to righteousness. As though the doing of these things is what gained and maintained right standing and favor with God. Because they failed to see that the form of the law pointed to something greater than it. They stopped at the form and they didn't see the one to whom the law pointed, as Galatians tells us. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, to point us to Jesus Christ. And as we've already seen in Matthew, he is the fulfillment of the law. All of it is filled up in him. And so this opportunity of these two questions from the Pharisees that we examined a couple of weeks ago, and now this question that that the disciples of John will ask provides the opportunity for Jesus to once again point out that fundamental misconception that exists among his people. The law was never about forms, and to be concerned with the forms while missing the point of what those forms pointed to is to miss the point entirely. Because the people of God needed to understand is that the life of faith isn't about forms. It's about faith. That's why we call it the life of faith. For the Pharisees, because they misunderstood this basic function of the law, it works itself out in the forms becoming the whole of what the law is. So the question that we come to this morning is, what is the law? What is the primacy of the law versus faith? How are we to understand who Jesus Christ is in light of what he's done and his relationship to how we are to live? So then the central text points this morning is the life of discipleship is about the obedience of faith and not the obedience of forms. And as we investigate that theme, we'll come to the question that John's disciples have for him. As we find in verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And this, in a first century Jewish context, is a perfectly legitimate question in their minds and the minds of the people. Right? And it's probably connected with the feasting that we've just seen Jesus engage with those tax collectors and those sinners. The disciples of John and the Pharisees engage in fasting, but here Jesus is feasting and his disciples with him. And that doesn't particularly sit well with the first century Jewish understanding or use of fasting. If you remember a while ago when we talked about Jesus saying that when you fast, we talked about the fact that there are three pillars of Judaistic religion, three main acts, three main forms by which piety is measured. That is by prayer, by almsgiving, and by fasting, the very three things that Jesus addressed. When you pray, pray this way. When you give, give this way. When you fast, fast this way. In other words, these are premier religious disciplines. And so then it seems odd to these people that Jesus' disciples would neglect a chief means of piety, a chief demonstration of piety, a premier religious discipline that, by the way, was only commanded once a day or once a year before the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant law, but by this time it becomes something that you did twice a week in Jesus' day as that demonstration of your devotion. To many, it's a claim to a greater piety and greater spiritual maturity. It's a means of currying favor with God, increasing God's favor resting upon you as you adhere to the forms of the law. It's another element of the works righteousness view of the law, that we maintain our right standing as we do those external forms. And so then, you would have to think, for John and for the Pharisees themselves, it's strange then for Jesus and his disciples to spend the whole week feasting and joyful rather than fasting. But of course, the familiar response of Jesus is to meet these sorts of questions with a question of his own that provides a corrective to the misconception that's presented there. And the first thing that has to be corrected in our text is who Jesus is. Their question of why reveals they don't understand who. And so to answer the question of why, he puts forth his own question that is to drive home the idea of who he is. And Jesus picks up on the mourning element associated with fasting, as he says in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. His illustration here isn't something that's particularly hard to understand. As he picks up that mourning element and he drops it into the context of a wedding and says, while the bridegroom is there at the wedding feast, right, what reason is there for mourning? There should be no reason. Indeed, it would be wholly inappropriate if you were to mourn. Take some time and talk to Devin and Morgan Robeson or Jackie and Aziel Shaw and see how much they would have appreciated if you had attended their wedding and their reception and sat there with somberness and refused to eat there at their reception. I have a sense they wouldn't appreciate that, right? We get that. You don't go to a wedding with ashes on your face and mournful, somber behavior and refuse to eat the feast that's being presented to you in celebration of that marriage. All right, so that it's not a hard principle to understand, to comprehend. While the bridegroom's there, there's no reason to mourn, which is an element of fasting. And so my friends, the bridegroom's friends, don't fast while the bridegroom is there, because it's a time for rejoicing. It's a time for feasting, isn't it? But the thing is as easy as that illustration is to understand, something that's not so easy to pick up or to see is that it's not a mere illustration. Jesus isn't just using the convenience of the wedding feast to drive home the point that this is a time for joy. Rather, he's alluding to who he is once again as the Messianic King, as is revealed in the prophets before him. He's alluding to the Old Testament prophetic imagery of the bridegroom, of God as the husband of his people, and how he will come and he will restore them, and they will be his bride, and he will be a husband to them. It's all over the Old Testament, but we'll just pick a couple of passages this morning. In Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 8, we hear this. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Turning over to the prophet Hosea, chapter 2 of that book, picking up our reading in verse 14 of that chapter. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouths the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That prophetic imagery in both Isaiah and Hosea is talking about the waywardness of God's people, and they've had to reside under the hand of his wrath, but the time is coming when that wrath will be removed and they will be gathered back into their arms. And it's put in that language, that terminology of a woman being betrothed to her husband, of restoration in that sense. And the Old Testament or the New Testament picks up that same imagery as well. John chapter 3, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom. Revelation talks about the city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Redemption casts in that idea of a husband and a wife being united together and the joy that is to flow from that reunion or that union. That's what Jesus is pointing to. Jesus is talking about the fact, not just as an illustration that this is a time of joy because he's there, but because it's a time of joy because of who he is. He is the king who is here to betroth his bride, his people, through his fulfilling of that very law on their behalf. Pharisees and the disciples of John need to understand who Jesus is. The messianic king. The husband coming to betroth his wife to himself through his work on the cross. So then, in answer to the question, it's wholly inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to mourn while he is with them. A joy ought to accompany the presence of the messianic king, of the bridegroom. The time will come when mourning and thus fasting will be appropriate. But the time is not now. Jesus is here. Pharisees and John's disciples need to see who Jesus is, to recognize him as their Messiah, as this bridegroom, and rejoice in his coming and his presence rather than complain about how the disciples have failed to follow the forms. They need faith in the king and in the bridegroom. Jesus' illustrations then of the garments and the wine are emphasizing that point, that this way of living according to the forms is wholly inconsistent with living according to faith in light of the coming of the bridegroom and his fulfilling of everything that the forms pointed to, of how the life of discipleship ought to be lived in the presence of the bridegroom and in the new covenant era by pointing out how it ought not to be lived. As he says in verse 6, "No one puts a piece of untrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." These are perhaps things that aren't particularly familiar to us, so a brief explanation. That idea of old shrunken pieces of garment put being patched by a new piece of garment, right, that hasn't yet been fulled, as it were. When it goes through the wash, that will shrink, and necessarily as it shrinks, it will tear. Right, as those threads pop from the shrinking action of the cloth. And then the other one, that idea of wineskins. Right? Back in that day, they don't have cars that can carry refrigerators and coolers with them to take their beverages along the way, in particular their wine along the way. They pour it into wineskins, and as the wineskins get old and they dry out, they're no longer fit to carry new wine. Why? Because that dried out piece of leather, as you pour new wine into it, and the fermentation process continues, and it doesn't have the capacity to expand with the expanding gases of the product, right? And so it will burst. And Jesus is saying, what you cannot do is map Jesus' teaching, map his ministry on to a misunderstanding of the old covenant system. As we've already mentioned, the root of the problem here is a failing to see what the law pointed to, and with the fullness of what the law points to, or who the law points to, you can't map on this old system that's based on the forms now that the fullness is here. Root problem is failing to see what the law pointed to, working itself out as seeing the law as an end to itself rather than as a means pointing to the end, Jesus Christ. The heart of the Pharisees' problem is that the law for them was a means of righteousness and life. And it was never intended to be. Indeed, it was temporary and transient in many of its elements, not all of it, but many of its elements, temporary and transient, that would pass away in the new covenant era, that would pass away even as that geopolitical entity would pass away, as the fullness of the law comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can't take those old forms and incorporate them into the newness of Jesus' fulfillment of the law. It will break. It won't work. It can't be done. Nor can you take your misunderstanding of those forms as the law and the works are the means of maintaining right standing with God and plug them into Jesus' ministry, because it's wholly at odds. It won't work. It will break. Because the law and its forms were always all about Christ and faith in Him, never about earning God's favor and maintaining right standing with Him apart from faith, as though we could earn our own righteousness. For the Pharisees, obedience to the law is rigid, external obedience to the letter and beyond, and therefore earning your or maintaining your righteousness. And of course, we've seen already, Jesus points out that you can't do that. And because you can't do that, you've even loosed down its requirements to actually make it easier for yourselves to do by removing the heart of the thing entirely. Exemplified here in fasting. Fasting was never a means to somehow, because I do this external form, this religious rite, this religious act, therefore God's favor will shine down upon me and I will earn more of His blessing by doing this form. Indeed, we can see that quite clearly in Isaiah 58 when Jesus says that your fasts don't please me because you're oppressing my people. Coming of Christ demands a paradigm shift for the people of God, a realignment of their perception. We cannot view Jesus' ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, and try to make it part of an old system. They can't plug it into a works righteousness paradigm, into a faulty perception of the nature and purpose of the old covenant law. No, they need to see Jesus as who He is, the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets. And what follows next with all of these healings is an illustration of that truth. The paradigm and that perceptional shift is evident here in Jesus' teaching and His healing and His miracle working ministry in our chapter. We've already seen it before, right? With the restoring king, as He reaches out and He touches the defiled leper, the unclean, and makes him clean as opposed to Himself being defiled, right? We've seen it in a number of ways. We've seen it as he has healed the Gentile's servant. And we're going to continue to see it. We see it immediately after this interaction is the rest of our text is all about the ways in which Jesus provides deliverance from the effects and symptoms of sin as He raises the ruler's daughter from the dead, the chief symptom of sin, the chief effect, right? And not only that, as he heals blindness, as we see later in the chapter. He says to the blind man, according to your faith, so let it be. More victory over the kingdom of darkness, as He will once again relieve the demoniac from his possession. But perhaps there's one miracle here amongst these four, amongst these recorded, that really highlights exactly what Jesus is saying, exactly who Jesus is. And that's the woman with the flow of blood touching Jesus' garments, in which he heals once again the unclean and the defiled. What did you think as we read Leviticus 15 this morning? Wondering why it was there, why we were reading it, or why even it existed to be read in the first place? It's misogynistic and it's oppressive, isn't it? That's how we read that text. But that's because so often we miss the point of the law as well. The point of the law wasn't somehow that there was inherent to womanhood uncleanness and defilement as much as it is in this normal course now in a sin-sick world. In this normal course, this discharge is a thing and it represents the uncleanness that afflicts the world, just as a number of other things did. It was a picture of the permeation of sin into the very fabric of life, defiling everything. And it pointed to the need for cleansing. It pointed to the need for the removing of the defilement of sin and its effects. It was never about that you maintained right standing before God if just you maintained your distance during that time of the flow of blood and then offered up the sacrifices, that the bare form of what you did is what would earn you right standing before God as much as what that represented. You would do it because you believed that this condition of sin needed to be healed, and so you turned to the one who could heal it to be relieved of it in that typological fashion. In other words, if there is anyone, if you are a forms-based follower of faith, even though that's just simply not a possibility, is that this woman never should have touched Jesus if that was the way for righteousness, because she would have made him unclean. But because he is the one who is here to cleanse defilement and sin, and she has hope that even though she is holy in a rigid understanding of the form of the law, wholly unworthy to reach out and to touch his hem, because she believes he can cleanse and heal her, she touches him and he says what? Your disobedience to the form has disqualified you from the kingdom. That's what he says, right? Oh no. What does he say? Be of good cheer, daughter. Don't miss that term. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Never about the form, saints. It was about the need for cleansing and trusting in the one who could cleanse. And in that position, she trusts in the one who can cleanse. And as a result, through faith, she's healed. Made a daughter of the kingdom. Something in our translations that we tend to miss, saints. When it says, she thinks to herself, I shall be made well. And when Jesus says, your faith has made you well. The word there is the word for salvation. If I touch him, I will be saved. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Of course, it doesn't mean the faith itself, but rather because what faith produces. Holding on to the messianic king for cleansing and for healing. Your faith has saved you. It has delivered you. It has made you well. And so much more, as profound as it was to no longer suffer after 12 years of suffering with a perpetual discharge of blood. Let's not say that that wasn't something difficult. As profound as that cleansing was, it wasn't nearly as profound as the inner cleansing she received. But the symptom itself wasn't the only thing that was cleansed, but the cause, sin. Jesus Christ has come to be the fulfillment of the law, both in keeping it, but providing what is necessary for cleansing those who don't, and who can't, and who won't. You should notice that it is faith in who Christ is that drives so many of the people in the chapter and the passage we've read to seek his cleansing. Even as in the case of the woman when the law seemed like it would forbid the attempt. And Christ heals. And Christ cleanses in response to the manifestation of faith, not rigid following of the forms. Jesus Christ's power and authority is not exercised for those who think they have no need of cleansing and see no reason to come to Christ. That's the point. It's exercised for those who know they need to be cleansed and trust that Christ is able to do so. The fundamental principle of all of the Gospel of Matthew is that healing, cleansing, and salvation comes through faith and trust in Christ, who's come to do what the law could never do. And that's the gospel, saints. The gospel in a nutshell. You cannot earn God's favor. And you cannot maintain right standing with God by rigid formality following the forms, because they were never intended to do that in the first place. And you can never follow the forms perfectly. And that's not even getting to whether or not you can get the heart, even if you follow the forms. Layers upon layers. Covenant children, this is especially important for you. You've been recipients of one of the forms of the new covenant, haven't you, of baptism. Just because you have been baptized does not mean you have been cleansed. You must possess the promise that baptism signifies, that if you will put your faith in Christ, you will be cleansed. Sitting here with your parents in the pew, listening to me blather on in your minds, will do nothing for you if not united to faith. Praying with your mother and father at night and all manner of religious exercises that you do, all the forms that you follow will provide you nothing if they do not lead you to faith in the one whom they represent and point to. Covenant children, you need to be cleansed from your sins. You need this Christ as your king, as your bridegroom. Place your faith in him. It goes for anyone here who has yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The faith means understanding that you're one of the sinners that needs to be saved. That's the Pharisees' problem, right? We're righteous. We follow the forms. Why would we need cleansing and healing? That's their problem. It's recognizing that you need cleansing and healing that is one of the first steps of that Spirit-wrought faith. You are a sinner if you are a human. You can't keep the forms, externally or internally. You need to be cleansed, and it is only Christ who can cleanse you. If you will just lay hold of his cleansing power as that woman reached out and grabbed the hem of Jesus' garment. Grab his garment. Know him as your king. Know him as your bridegroom. And receive the cleansing that comes only in him, and thus the right standing and right relationship with God that comes only through him. And for those of us who have done that, we need to struggle against the natural disposition to want to return, once having pursued the life of faith wrought by the Spirit, to then turn from that and begin to pursuing the works of the law as the means of relationship maintenance. That's what Paul is talking about. It's a reminder that there's no works righteousness after faith either. It's not as though faith is just the means by which you are now able to work in a way that will allow you to maintain God's favor and grow God's favor and grow your blessedness. And we need to be careful not to get into that mindset. that faith is merely the portal and works are the rest. Faith is it all. From the moment of its inception by the Spirit to the end of your natural life until Jesus comes. As Paul says, don't try to finish in the flesh through works of obedience what was begun in Spirit-wrought faith. Don't forget how the law functioned, how it continues to function. The Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, the civil, the ceremonial, the holiness laws of the Old Covenant era all served a central purpose to point to the need for Christ, because you can't do this and live. You can't. And because you can't do this and live, the curse of God resides upon you. You must have cleansing. And it is only in Christ. That's what it pointed to. It still serves that function to us daily, a reminder, revealing our sin, revealing in so many ways in which we can't do this and live. And so thus we daily fall upon Christ, lay hold of him and his cleansing. And of course, a secondary purpose in those Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant laws that still apply in terms of general equity is they're not a means of salvific righteousness for us. And that's something I think we need to think about. We can get the first one. Yes, this points to Jesus and our need for him. But we can get it twisted in the life of sanctification to think that the life of sanctification is all about what you do. It's all about what you believe. The life of sanctification is not growing in doing. It is growing in believing, in faith and trust and love for your God, which necessarily flows into doing. The Ten Commandments aren't put there for you so that you can follow the form and somehow maintain your right relationship with God. Well, if I go to worship, I'll maintain my right relationship with God. Well, if I obey my parents, I'll maintain my right relationship with God. And even his favor will flow and heap upon me more and more and more so that we have turned it into what it was never intended to be on this side of faith. A means of righteousness, that's what it is. Rather, when we come to those Ten Commandments and we understand and believe this central truth that God has laid before us a blueprint by which we might experience blessed relationship with him, with his people, that is about how we are to love. It doesn't matter if you never carve for yourself an image of the living God, if you don't love him, the form is worthless. It's about growing in love. And by growing in love, then growing in trust. And then flowing from that comes the doing, comes the following, comes the growing in ethical righteousness. But we always put the cart before the horse. Growing in ethical righteousness is what makes God love us more. Growing in ethical righteousness is what makes us better. No, saints. They tell us how to love God, how to love others. They're a roadmap for the life of faith, what image bearing looks like, and what it produces. And so then, as we pursue the life of faith and sanctification, doesn't mean we ignore the doing. Because there is doing to be done. It means first and foremost, our concern is that we would love our God more, that we would trust him more, and in growing in love and trust, then get to the business of doing. So that you have no other gods before you, because it's not even conscionable that you would. Husbands, hopefully your love for your spouse is so great that you have eyes for no one else. Children, in terms of why it is the fifth commandment is there for us, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The answer to that is, why do we obey our parents? Is, well, God will love me more. No. It's because by obeying your parents, you show them you love them. You show them you trust them. Beyond that, you show that you love God who placed them over you, and you trust him when he says that this is what blessedness looks like. Don't turn the life of faith into the life of works. Don't miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. Because you have him, because you are in his Son, you reside in the favor of your God, and that will never change. Because you have him, because you are in his Son, you rely under the blessedness of God, and that will never change. Your experience might, depending on whether or not you actually walk the path, but that's never going to change. Let me use an illustration for you that I've used with a number of you, and it won't be new. There's a reason why I tell my girls not to touch a hot burner on the stove, right? And there's a reason why she should obey that command. You know what the reason isn't? Isn't because, well, if I just listen to Daddy and I don't touch that hot stove, then he'll give me stuff, right? Is that why I want her to do it? Or is it because by not touching the stove, she'll experience the blessedness of not having a burned hand inherently? So that her obedience should be driven not by a, well, Daddy will love me more and give me more things if I don't touch the stove, but a, God has, my daddy has told me that this will hurt me, and so I love and trust him and won't do it. See the difference? One is works-based, one is what faith and trust and love are all about. And that's how we are to approach the life of faith. Why don't we commit adultery? Not because, well, I mean, God says if I don't cheat on my wife or on my husband, then he'll love me more and I'll have more stuff. No, it's because I love my God and trust that he said that this thing that displeases me will not produce any blessedness at all. Quite the contrary. Love me and trust me and know that I have designed this marriage to be a blessed thing in the very instance of fidelity, in the very centrality of fidelity. And because we love and trust our Father and the way that he has designed this as an illustration of his own divine love for his Son's divine love for his church, we obey because it shows we love God, and it also happens to show that we love our spouse as well, right? Not to maintain relationship with God or with our spouse, but because we love. I think by now I'm probably beating the dead horse, and so I'll move on. But it is so important for that point to be grasped, because it's the heart of the gospel, and it's the difference between being a Pharisee and a Matthew. And neither then should we impose works righteousness on others. We expect those outside the kingdoms to somehow make themselves worthy of the kingdom before we extend the invitation. Clean yourselves up. That's what the Pharisees wanted. Clean yourselves up. Make yourselves worthy, and then you can be my disciple if you're a Pharisee. And Jesus says, lay hold of me and I will clean you. And so our gospel presentation looks just like that. That Christ cleanses. And here he is. Lay hold of him that you might be cleansed. In the church, it becomes a matter of looking at all the ways in which we see our fellow brothers and sisters violating the forms. And our concern is less with their blessedness and less whether or not they're growing in their love for God and growing in their love for others. But whether or not they're checking the boxes. Whether or not they're following the forms. Makes all the difference in the world. Matthew 18 that we'll get to is a perfect illustration of that truth. Why do we discipline? And the word leaves a bad taste in our mouths, doesn't it? There are two ways to do discipline. One is formulaic. We just rigidly march through the steps. The second one is out of love, when we notice the second part of what Jesus says when he talks about going to your brother. That if he listens to you, you have one, your brother. We get mad because X person is no longer following the form, and so we rigidly march through discipline and cast them off into outer darkness if we had that power. As opposed to seeing someone who needs to be restored to the path of life and blessedness and seeking desperately to do so. Don't take the grace of God for yourselves and then deny it to others, saints. Take that heart of the gospel that we've just learned and begin to apply it the way in which you see one another as well. Because the life of discipleship is all about the obedience of love and faith, not the obedience of forms. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you sent to us your Son, that as wholly unworthy as we were, yet in order that we might be cleansed, you sent him. We are thankful then that our life is not about somehow currying your favor by accomplishing the impossible, but rather living in light of the fact that you accomplished the impossible on our behalf in him. So then may we cease from striving after currying you through you, your favor, through our own works, but resting in the favor that is in your Son, and praising your name for it. And Father, may this be the gospel of the kingdom that we take in the world and by which you advance that kingdom. And may this be the way in which your will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. Growth in faith, growth in love, knowing then that the rest will follow. Father, as we seek to do the work of your kingdom, to spread this glorious gospel, we do ask that you would give us our daily bread, provide for our needs, in order that we might focus on your kingdom and seek your righteousness. Father, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for how often we veer from the path of faith and lay hold to the path of works. For how often we want to earn your favor instead of resting in it. For how often we think we can instead of recognizing we can't, and thus why we need Christ. For how often we hold others to a standard that's impossible for them to achieve, rather than offering to them the cleansing hand of Christ. Yet, Father, weak as we are in these ways, still there is forgiveness in your Son. And so we ask that you would assure us of the pardon that is ours in him. But even in these ways, in which we lose sight of the centrality of faith and love and put them on works, yet still in your Son we have forgiveness. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son and our King. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.